We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Joshua chapter 2, reading verses 1 and 2 and 23 and 24. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." Then verse 23. So the two men returned and descended from the mountains and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of these few verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. As we continue, at least for a little time, to look at some studies in Joshua, I want us to think of the beginning and the end of this chapter. Joshua sent out the spies to spy the land around Jericho, and they returned with the word, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Spies. Sort of a romantic word. Certainly, spies are a special breed of people. They have to be. Ordinary enough to blend into the woodwork, they yet have to be extraordinary enough to live calmly in the midst of danger as they work right under the noses of their enemies. Joshua sent out two such men to spy out the countryside around Jericho, and especially Jericho itself. They not only surveyed the area, they entered right into the city. Now, it's easy to read this, but a moment's thought and imagination will let you see that it was a very, very dangerous ploy. They hoped to get into the city and to get out again totally undetected. They planned to gather there some specialized information about the city's defenses, no doubt about its weaknesses, so that their armies may exploit them. Perhaps they even imagined, as spies normally do, that they might be able to organize some inside help within the city. On most counts, all their hopes were dashed. They had no sooner arrived than their presence was discovered. They obtained no military information. They had no time to seek to organize a fifth column within the populace of Jericho. In the event, none of these things was needed anyway, because the Lord had other plans for the destruction of Jericho. And yet, the mission of the spies was very, very far from worthless. Follow them for a moment into Jericho. They chose a harlot's house as a place where their presence would be least likely to attract attention. There they found not just a harlot, they found a deliverer. As soon as the hue and cry had been raised by the king of Jericho and those who were searching in his behalf, Rahab hid these spies, misdirected the search party, and then pointed out to the spies the way to sure safety. That was a great service. But she did much more than that. She described to these men the paranoid state of the men of Jericho. She told the spies how that the people of Jericho had heard of the Lord's mighty deeds on behalf of the children of Israel, and how on hearing those records, they had fallen into deep despair at the prospect of Israel's invasion. Now, here was the real value of the spies' mission. It gave them first-hand information and proof of the alarm, the utter terror that was gripping the hearts of the men of Jericho. The spies left, impressed, no doubt. In fact, they couldn't have been anything but impressed unless they were blind. Impressed with the great walls of defense, the double wall of defense that Jericho boasted, but assured nonetheless of victory. And that's the message that they brought back, even as we were reading in the final verse of the chapter. What a message. Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. Joshua must have heaved a sigh of relief. In a way, I find it surprising that Joshua sent out spies at all. You'll remember that he had been one of a party of spies, 12 on that occasion, sent by Moses to spy out the land from Kadesh Barnea. And Joshua well remembered the shameful cowardice and unbelief of 10 of those spies. And he certainly could not afford any repeat performance of spies coming back with an ill report of the land, spreading fear, despondency, and defeatism among the people. He couldn't afford that. So why did he send spies at all? After all, he had God's command to go forward. He had God's promise of what the Lord would do if he did go forward. In the event he didn't use anything that the spies brought back to form his battle plan, he got that directly from the Lord. So the question again is, why would Joshua, in a human sense, risk everything by sending out spies at all? I think the answer to that question has more than a little spiritual significance. You see, Joshua sent the spies so that their ability to get into Jericho and out again in safety, and their testimony to the fear and the alarm that God had spread through the defenders of the city, would strengthen the faith of Israel's armies. Now that is a very practical message for us, something that we can easily overlook. The personal testimony of a few of God's people to His mighty working can stir up the great body of Christians to launch into the work of God with great confidence. I want us to think of that today, the importance and the influence on the church of God's special chosen witnesses. And I want us to illustrate the Lord's use of these special witnesses from Joshua's use of the two spies whom he sent into the environs of Jericho. By employing the spies, Joshua did four things. Now, the very first thing was that he met a deep-seated need in the people. As I've said, we may well ask, why send spies at all? After all that Israel had seen in the wilderness, after all the miracles and the signs of God moving among the people, after all the demonstrations of God's power, God's mercy, God's interventions on their behalf, surely the children of Israel, we would argue, must have gained enough confidence to follow Joshua, the man of God, without the added witness of the spies? The answer would be surely yes. They had seen enough. And they had committed themselves to follow Joshua. Yes. But Joshua knew, and the Lord knew, that despite all that they had seen, the children of Israel would still feel great fear. They would still feel deep inadequacy as they faced the unknown land with armies of undetermined strength, with defenses so great that no doubt they had heard about them. And however much they were willing to follow Joshua, there would have been, they had evidenced this again and again and again, they would have felt this awful feeling of fear and inadequacy. So Joshua sent out the spies to report on the situation as they saw it. In other words, the spies were a point of contact for ordinary people with the great plans that were shaping their destiny. Try to put yourself in that crowd. There is Joshua. Joshua, to the people of Israel, was a man apart. Joshua stood on a different spiritual level. Joshua appeared, indeed, to the ordinary people of Israel almost to be a man from a different planet. He was a man who had experiences they never had. He was a man who stood on a level they could never reach. And he was there telling them of these great communications from God. Now they believed them. They said, "We're going to follow you, whatever the cost." But when Joshua sent out the spies, they were much more of the ordinary type. They were taken from out of the people. And when the people saw two of their own number, as it were, undoubtedly two very special people of their own number, but still of their own number, who went into Jericho, did their job, came out again, and they gave their report, the people had a point of contact with these great plans that were shaping their destiny. And from the lips of the spies, the people would learn, Jericho is ripe to be taken. Now what we have in the mission of the spies is, I think, a classic example of a famous truth in Scripture. In Psalm 103 and verse 14, the psalmist said, "The Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." The Lord and Joshua could simply have commanded Israel and said, "This is your duty and this is my promise now. Step out and do your job in the light of the promise." That would have been perfectly justifiable. But the Lord knows the frame of His people. The Lord understands the dust of which we're made. He knows how weak we are. And thus, He met the need of the weakness of the people, and He strengthened them at their weakest point so that they would go in with greater heart and fuller faith to do the work to which He had called them. This isn't the only occasion on which the Lord followed this procedure. He showed the very same care, for example, in the case of Gideon. Remember how in chapter 6 of Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he greeted him as a mighty man of valor. So obviously the Lord saw in Gideon a courage, a strength, a willing determination fully to follow the Lord. And yet, when the Lord had brought Gideon and his entire army down to 300 men, and He set before him the task of defeating the swarming armies of the Amalekites, He yet detected in Gideon not only a willingness to follow the Lord, but a natural fear, a natural feeling of personal inadequacy. And so the Lord said to Gideon, in Judges 7, verses 9 through 11, "Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." So Gideon and Phurah, because they did fear, went down secretly, like the two spies. You remember the occasion when they heard one Amalekite soldier telling his dream to another, and how the other interpreted it. And it was like to Gideon a message from heaven. This is nothing but the sword of Gideon. This is the destruction of Amalek through Gideon. Here was another confirmation of fear, alarm, that had spread among the enemies of God and of Israel. And so Gideon came back assured of victory. Did he not believe until then? Yes, he did. Was he not sure that he could commit himself to the Word of God? Yes, he was. He had actually put his life on the line already, committing himself to the Word of God. Gideon had proved that he believed the Word of God. But you see, the truth is, and sometimes Christians are afraid to admit this, sometimes they're ashamed to admit it. The truth of the matter is, even men of great faith like Gideon, men of great courage like Gideon, men who had already hazarded their lives for the cause of God through naked obedience to the Word of God, yet can feel very isolated, very alone, very fearful, and very inadequate. He felt that way. The Lord knew he felt that way. And while some mortals who are always ready to judge others by a much stricter standard than that which they apply to themselves, while mortals would have come and chided Gideon about his fear and his weakness, the Lord knew his frame. He remembered that he was dust, and he came and he met that need within him, just as he did in the days of Joshua when he sent out the spies. We find that he did the same in the New Testament church. Have you ever wondered as to the purpose of the many autobiographical details that the Apostle Paul introduces into his epistles? Paul introduces those details as a confirmation of the faith of the saints. Oh, surely those saints believed the Word of God. But Paul's personal experience greatly strengthened their faith and toughened their resolve to stand for God and prove Him as He was proving Him. Now, this is something very, very simple, and yet it's profoundly important to God's people. You could argue that as Christians, we have the Word of God. Surely that's enough for us. Do you need any other testimony than the Word of God? You could argue, not only do we have the Word of God, but we have the indwelling Spirit of God, and that therefore we shouldn't need any more support for our confidence or any further reason to do the will of God. Now, there's some truth in that. We should stand on the naked Word of God. There's no additional authority to Scripture. It's impossible to add to the authority of Scripture. So there is some truth in it. But again, let's face reality. The simple fact of the matter is that the great body of Christians, including you and me, the great body of Christians today is not one step ahead of Gideon or of the people of Israel in this matter. The great body of Christians still face their duty with a great deal of uncertainty. We know what we ought to do, And yet we feel within us many a time a gripping fear. Many a time we feel within us a deep sense of personal incapacity and inadequacy for the job. In other words, Christians today need the kind of encouragement that the two spies provided for Israel in the days of Joshua. When we face some great challenge, the prior experience of God's people is a wonderful source of strength and encouragement. That was the value of the spies to Israel. And that's the value of the experience of other people for us. You remember the words of the old hymn, taken slightly out of context in that it was more of an evangelistic hymn. But the truth is still there. It's no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Now every Christian knows, for instance, I must stand for God. Every Christian knows that. Whether in the business, or in the world, or in the home, I must stand for God. Everything about my life should reflect that. My church affiliation should reflect my stand for God. The way I do my job should reflect my stand for God. The way I rule my life should reflect my stand for God. The way I run my home should reflect my stand for God. My dealing with people in every area of life must be an expression of my stand for God. Every Christian knows that. If you need to be convinced of that by some argument, I doubt that you're saved. I don't think that anybody can have the light of life within him, can have the witness of the Spirit of God within him, and not know my duty is to stand for God. And yet, sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes we are bombarded with every sort of opposition. And sometimes we find within us an enemy right inside the heart. A betrayer, a Judas, something that would not stand for God but would rather throw open the gates to the enemy. Sometimes it's difficult. Now, knowing what we ought to do is one thing. Very often, however, the Lord will come and give us an encouragement from others just like ourselves, just as weak, because they're flesh and blood. Though they may have progressed further spiritually, yet just as weak because they're only flesh and blood. And He'll use their experience and their testimony to strengthen us as we stand for God. How many times, for instance, and you'll have known this in your own life, how many times have Christians been strengthened by listening to the stories of the faithful martyrs of the faith? I have told you some of these illustrations, especially in our Reformation Month services, again and again. I remember as a young boy growing up and hearing the stories of the two Margarets who were willing to be drowned in Scotland rather than give up their faith. One of them just a girl in her mid-teens, or mid to late teens. When you hear that, you wonder, could I do that? But it gives you perspective in life. It shows you the grace of God to ordinary people to take their stand for Jesus Christ. You take one thing that I think worries many Christians, and they find it hard to tally their experience with the Scripture. They read in the Scripture, for instance, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." They read, as we read last week from Hebrews chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ took part of our flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christians read that. And yet, when they look in their own heart, honesty compels them say, the death sends a chill of fear down their spine. So how do you deal with those things? Many Christians deal with it by pretending that they have a victorious confidence that they don't have. Many other Christians sink down into despair, feeling that they must be something sub-Christian, because real Christians wouldn't feel this way. And obviously, both of those things are wrong. The Word of God is true. But notice what David said. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. When David would have the victory was when he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We need to learn that you don't get grace to die when what you need is grace to live. And you don't get grace to live when what you need is grace to die. God meets out His grace to His people according to where they are and what their need is. But so many Christians want today to be living in this wonderful victory over death when they're not living in victory over life. It's grace to live we need at the moment. And when we come to die, His promise is He will give us grace to do that just as triumphantly. But many Christians worry about that. Can I really do that? Or will I mar my testimony? Or will I bring dishonor to the Lord? I've often told you about one of my old elders in the church in Ballymoney. One of my dearest friends there. Cochrane Hutchison. When I think of Cochrane Hutchison, I think of a man who was afflicted by great bouts of depression because of a nervousness of disposition. He had had physical illness, and this had also contributed greatly to just a debilitated nervous system in many ways. And Cochrane at times would feel great depression. He would have to fight this. And he fought it by being in the Word of God constantly every time I would go to visit him. And I did that a lot because he was one of the old folk whom I liked to keep up with. And I would always find him with the Bible open and the portions of Scripture he'd been going through that day. And he would spend great time before the Lord. That was the only answer for a man whose natural disposition was frail and certainly given to fear and nervousness. But when he came to die, there was no depression. There was no nervousness. There was no fear. As I stood at his bed, talked to him for one last time, I think I was the last one to get the slightest movement from his lips or one word from him. As I stood there, I had a testimony that I have never forgotten. That victory does not depend on strength and character and willpower and ability. Strong nerves and will doesn't depend on those things. It depends on the grace of God, who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When I looked at Cochrane Hutchison, and I have to confess many and many and many a time, that was a question that I had to face would come into my mind. How will you die? How will you die? How will you die? And the old devil would say, maybe you'll make a liar of everything you've ever said. You'll contradict every stand you've ever taken. And you'll feel God at the end. I used to wonder, how do I know? How do I know? Well, I know from what the Bible says. But I must say that my faith was greatly strengthened as I stood by the bed of my dying friend and I saw this is what the Lord can do even for those weak in themselves. So these are the encouragements that the testimonies of others bring to us. The kind of encouragement that the spies brought to the people of Israel in their day. As I say, it's the Lord's way of meeting a deep sense of personal need that lurks within us all. Now, there's a second thing that Joshua did in using the two spies, and that is that he established what I'll call seeing ways to assure the people of the leading or of the will of God. I must say I've debated with myself quite long as to whether I should mention this at all this morning, just because it is a subject so vast. And yet I have included it because I think that it's something upon which God's people tie themselves in knots, and they bring their lives into such total bondage. And they have listened to such mystical nonsense on the one hand, and such rationalistic nonsense on the other hand, about this whole subject of the leading of the Lord or of the will of God. By sending out the spies, as I studied that situation, I believe Joshua did establish seeing ways of assuring the people of the leading of the Lord. Now, follow me carefully here. The Lord, or should I say Joshua, told the people, "The Lord has spoken to me. The Lord has given me a knowledge of His will." Now, can I say right away, Joshua was a man inspired. This is an inspired book. And yet, he takes certain steps that must say to every man, especially every minister, when he steps before the people to say, "I believe God has spoken and this is the leading of the Lord," that minister should be very, very careful. Indeed, every Christian should be very, very careful in implicating the name of God in his own feelings as to what the will of God really is. And especially when you start leading other people according to your understanding of the will of God, you need to be more than careful. As I say, Joshua was an inspired man, and even he took steps to make sure that the people had an objective way of being assured that he was indeed leading them according to God's will. As I say, he told them, "The Lord has spoken to me." The people entirely believed them. But notice how Joshua gave them the opportunity to prove it. He sent out spies. Now, Joshua sent out real spies. These were not men who were in the secret, as it were, who were pre-programmed. They went out to do their job and to report in a way over which Joshua had no control. When Joshua sent out the spies, on his part, it was an act of faith. I said he intended, by sending them out so that they could go into Jericho and get out again unscathed, he intended by that to strengthen the faith of the armies of Israel. But stop a minute. On a human level, how could he be sure that they would get in and out again? How could he be sure that they wouldn't be taken? How could he be sure they wouldn't be put to death? Well, I tell you how he could be sure. Joshua knew, "God has spoken to me. God has commanded me. God has led me. And this is the proof. If God can't keep two spies in Jericho, I cannot expect this nation to believe that he can keep a whole army in Jericho. But I believe that God has sent me. I believe that God is in this thing. And I personally go along with the commentators of Scripture who think that Joshua sent the spies out because he believed that's what the Lord would have him do, that God commanded him so to do." So what was he doing? He's saying, "Here is the will of God, but here's your opportunity to prove it." Now, his procedure is a lesson to us all, and from it we may learn ways to be sure that we have the Lord's leading. Number one, look for corroborating evidence of a personal conviction of the Lord's will. First of all, a Christian should seek through personal fellowship with God to come to a knowledge and an understanding of the will of God. But look for corroborating evidence of that. In other words, do not run off with some high-flown notion of your own. Do not be carried away with some feeling or just some euphoria or something even worse than that. We may often, and very often are, betrayed by our own desires, our own propensities. And we fasten upon those things and say, ah, the will of God. Well, be very careful about that. Spend time before God. Open your soul to the will of God and the Word of God. But then look for corroborating evidence of such personal conviction. I often tell people when they say that God has called them to preach, for instance, that He's shown them that's the will of God for them. Well, I ask them, what does your church think about this? Well, I don't know. Sometimes they say, I don't know. Now, hold a second. If you tell me you've been a member of a church for years, and you've been in that church for years, and the eldership of that church, and the people of that church have rubbed shoulders with you, walked with you, talked with you, listened to you, and they have not seen any of the gifts or graces that are necessary for the Christian ministry, and they have no conviction that you're a man set apart of God, or that you're a man with the gifts and qualifications, at least in embryonic form, for the work of the ministry, I have great doubt in believing that God has called you. Great doubt. When God called me to preach in the Free Presbyterian Church, the first thing I did was to go to the minister of the church, a man that I did respect then and I respect just as highly today. And I can tell you, if he and the elders of that church had said, you have given us no reason to believe that you're a man set apart for the work of the ministry, that's where it would have ended. For if God can't give me that testimony, I don't think I have any proof that He's given me a call to preach. That's one thing. There often times I'll talk to men like that and talk about circumstances. In our presbytery, we make this point again and again. We can't make you a minister. We refuse to try to make you a minister. What do we mean? That we won't train you? No, we'll do that as best we're able, though training does not make ministers. You may get into a program. You may do all the training. You may feel that you have all the gifts and abilities. I say that sort of tongue in cheek because it's my experience that anybody's called to preach doesn't feel he has all the gifts and abilities. And the fellows who do feel it, I have grave, grave concerns about. But when it all comes down to it, if God does not provide a people whom He burdens to call you as their minister, you have no call from God. I mean, I do not believe in the call of people who are living for years, and I'm not demeaning the occupation they're doing. They stock grocery shelves, they drive trucks, they become business managers, they become school teachers. I'm not demeaning the kind of work they're doing. I'm simply saying that I do not believe a man is called to the ministry of Jesus Christ if God never gives him a people to whom to minister. You see, you look for corroboration of personal conviction. Something else you learn about knowing and doing the will of God. When committed to any venture, find the first and the best place and manner to begin. The spies were sent out not just to look at Jericho, but if you look at the very first verse, view the land and Jericho, and that means and especially Jericho. It may have appeared very obvious where Joshua should begin, but was it? Put yourself in his position. Where do I start? Do I undertake to attack Jericho, the greatest stronghold in the region? Or do I go into the surrounding area and mop up all the lesser towns, establish myself in the land, and from that position of strength, go to Jericho? Which do I do first? It wasn't altogether obvious. And neither way is always right or wrong. Sometimes it's better to go, as he did, for Jericho, the great stronghold, and having won that, then mop up the rest. Other times it's better to take the outpost, as it were, and then move in upon the stronghold. There's neither way always right or always wrong. We need wisdom. What I'm saying is we need to know the best way to approach every situation. We need to know the first point of attack. We need to know the best way of approach. Many a good work has been compromised by a poor start. You can bring that, of course, right down to a very personal level. Many a good day has been compromised by a poor start. Sometimes, and you find this, haven't you, many and many a time, you go to bed grumpy and you get up even grumpier. We have a saying in Ireland, you couldn't like you if you reared you. You understand the feeling. That's the way you go to bed, that's the way you get up. What happens? Things are getting, I know in my own case, things are just running away from me. I haven't time to do what I'm supposed to do. Everything seems to be getting out of control. Your sleeping pattern's all upset. You get up in the morning, you're shaving time, as well as faces, you're shaving time, and you don't have the time to spend with God. You don't have the time in the Word of God. You don't have the time to spend before God devotions. That abominable word for personal communion with God, not that there's anything wrong with the word, but because of what it's come to connotate, or connote, should I say. Listen, we just go through a perfunctory performance, and then the rest of the day is wrecked. Where do we go wrong? The first point of attack. The first way of approach. It's not only true in a day. It's very often true in a life. It's very often true in a new venture of Christian service. Establishing a church. Opening up a new mission field. Joshua teaches us the first and best place and manner to begin. And then he teaches a very important thing. And that is that we should always be willing to employ a reasonable use of means. Now follow carefully. The Lord had said, go over Jordan. So what did Joshua do? Well, now the Lord has told me to go over Jordan. He hasn't told me anything beyond that. So I'm going to sit here and I'm going to twiddle my thumbs and I'm going to wait for another lightning bolt from heaven. No, it's not what he did. The Lord said, you're going to go over Jordan. So immediately Joshua took the reasonable, logical steps to deal with the situation that he would face when he went over Jordan. An awful lot of people think that the revelation of God's will relieves them of the duty of personal, careful preparation. And it doesn't. A lot of people cover up their own personal laziness under the cloak of spirituality. Well, I'm just waiting for the leading of the Lord. Listen, I tell you, if you're sitting around doing nothing for week after week and month after month and year after year waiting for the leading of the Lord, you're not waiting for the leading of the Lord at all. You are being disobedient to the leading you already have. God told Joshua, go over Jordan. And Joshua immediately took the proper, reasonable, logical steps. Because he recognized something we need to recognize, and that is that the Lord does not promise a special new revelation for every step we're to take through life. You know, to listen to some Christians talk, you'd think that every fundamentalist had become a raving charismatic. You'd think that you had to have a special revelation from God to know whether to put on your right shoe or your left shoe first in the morning. You don't. God isn't obliged to give it, and He doesn't promise to give it. There are some things about which you don't need any special revelation. For instance, holiness, separation unto God. You don't need any special revelation of God's will. If you're a member of an apostate church, a church in the World Council of Churches seeking union with the Church of Rome, denying the very foundation of Christianity, hey, you don't need any revelation from God to tell you what to do there. He says, come out from among them, be separate, don't touch the unclean thing, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that never can mean, whether in Hebrew, Greek, English, or double Dutch, it can never mean go in, throw your arms around them, have fellowship, let your light shine, and stay among them. It can never mean that. So there are some things about which you don't need any further revelation. God has spoken finally, and that's it. You do it. There are other things you don't need any special revelation upon, because God has given you a brain. And He's already said, this is what I want you to do. So you take the logical steps about doing it. When the Lord lays a great work in our hearts, like Joshua, that's what we should do. Take the reasonable, logical step to accomplish it. And if the Lord desires anything else, He'll stop you. This is how Paul lived. Sometimes we think that Paul lived with his head right up there in the clouds of heaven, and that God dictated every little step that Paul was going to take. But that's not how it worked. God set Paul apart to the work to which He had called him. Now when you go to Acts 13, where do you read that God told him which city to go to next, and all in this order? You don't. He took it in a perfectly logical, reasonable way. When you come to Acts 16, you find that he was going to continue like that. And in verse 6 through 10, he saw Mysia. That's the next place to go to. So I'm going to go. But the Lord stopped him. He said, well, I'm going to go there. And the Lord stopped him. Those were the logical things to do. And Paul lived his life that way. I have the master plan. I'm called of God to go and preach and to be a minister and be a missionary. And I'm in the area that I know the Lord has put me in. So, what do? Sit here waiting for a light from heaven to tell me whether it's this town or this town I go to first? Paul never even dreamed of that. He just went. And if he got the sequence wrong, the Lord stopped him. And then the Lord sent him into Macedonia and into Philippi. Seeing ways of knowing that we're doing the will of God. My time is gone, so I'll summarize the other two great benefits of Joshua sending the spies. He taught the people, not only in that age, but every age, the power of witness from personal experience. The power of witness from personal experience. Time forbids that we go through the scriptures in that this morning. But let me tell you, when you put yourself in that crowd of Israelites, see the spies coming back. Listen to what they said. Their testimony, their experience, must have had an electrifying and stimulating impact and effect upon the people who heard them. All the Lord has said is true. We have seen and heard ourselves. We have proved it. You see, testimony that illustrates the truth of the Word of God brings the doctrines, principles, and promises of God's Word before the people in a way that grips the heart and commands the will. That's why the Bible uses it so liberally. What did Jesus say to His disciples? Ye shall be my what? Witnesses. Why? This is God's way of working. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, what did He do? Did He hold an open air meeting in Jerusalem? No. Now, if you and I had been doing it, this is what we would have done. We would have held a vast open air meeting. We'd have all the crowds there. Jesus would have stood up and said, here I am, alive from the dead. But He didn't do it that way. And He was right. You see, He said in the great portion of Luke 16, if they don't believe the Word of God, they'll still not believe though one should rise from the dead. And if he had stood before them, the high priest would have whipped them up again. And their own pride would have made them reject him all over again. And they would have said he never really died. And all the rest of that nonsense. So what did he do? He appeared to his disciples. To people who knew that he was dead. And who knew that he was alive. To people whose lives were transformed from craven cowardice into mighty courage that moved the world for God through a personal meeting with a living Savior. And in so meeting with them, he led a factual, historical, and evidential framework upon which every generation that followed could prove the resurrection of Christ. And today it is still one of the, I would say, the most certainly historically verifiable event in history. Yet, we undervalue witness. No, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses. Peter said, we are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost. The psalmist said, come and hear, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Could I say to you, that's what Greenville is dying for? Greenville is hundreds of churches. It is all the religion in the world, so much religion that you would choke on it. What this area is dying for is people who are real witnesses with a real experience of a real Savior who can meet real sinners and say, come and hear what he has done for my soul. I'm not out to make you a Presbyterian. I'm not out to make you a Baptist. I'm not out to convince you of my scheme of eschatology. I want to tell you what he's done for my soul. Oh, the power of such a witness. I read a beautiful illustration of it. Before the communists took over in China, a missionary doctor there performed eye surgery on a man who had been blinded by cataracts. It was like a miracle to this man. He had never seen or heard of anything like this. He was obviously grateful. So grateful indeed that a couple of months later, the doctor looked out and there was this man at the head of a long rope. And hanging on to a rope, there were 40 blind men. They had trudged for 250 miles, hanging on to that rope to get to that doctor, because there was a man there who said, I was blind, and he made me see. The power, personal witness. The last thing that Joshua did by using the spies was that he used the few to galvanize the many into confident action. Those spies are in many ways the tiny vanguard of special gifted instruments of the Lord's will. Sometimes they're visionaries, sometimes they're pioneers, they're course charters in church history. We could never do without those people. We could never do without the Whitfields and the Wesleys and the Edwards and the Brainerds and the Careys. We could never do without those people. But did it ever strike you that equally they could never do without us? However gifted, they can no more do the work of God alone than those two spies could have conquered Jericho on their own. That's why Paul implored the Christians, be followers of me. All great men, all leaders, as it were, need a host of ordinary Christians to follow in their steps. I was thinking of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was unique in many ways. A gifted man, a great man, and an indefatigable worker. A man who could bear anything, pay any price, undergo any hardship, suffer any loss. And he proved it. To serve God in mainland China. But alone.
Hudson Taylor's impact on China and world missions would have been negligible. The greatest importance of Hudson Taylor was not only what he did himself, which was mighty, but his greatest importance was that the Lord used him to stir up hundreds and then thousands of others to become missionaries as well. Few of us will ever be a Joshua or of the caliber of the two spies. Few of us will ever be like Hudson Taylor. But we can still be of use to the Lord. Men and women, we need to catch the vision of the few. We need to do what the Israelites did in going in where the spies had gone before. We need to feel Paul's burden for the lost. We need to feel Robert Murray McShane's passion for Christ-likeness. We need to feel John Hyde's zeal for prayer. The use of the spies then presents us with a twofold challenge. One, follow the lead of choice men of God and abandon ourselves to the work in constant and confident victory. Can you do that today? Don't sit back waiting until you're great before you do something for God. Don't sit back saying, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a singer, I'm not this, I'm not that. You know, those are all carnal excuses for indulging the flesh. The challenge is not necessarily to take the abominable English of the Star Trek soundtrack, to boldly go where none has gone before. That's not necessarily the only way to serve God. The way is to go many a time where others have charted the course before you. Will you do that? And then maybe the Lord will take you on a second step, so that you then will provide such a lead to other people that by your own unwavering assurance of God's truth and promise, you will lead them to follow on to know the Lord. I trust today the Lord will truly teach us the importance, the influence, the necessity of the witness of the few in leading the many. And let us get together, few and many, fully to follow our God.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.